Well, our lesson this morning comes out of the Gospel of John again, and now we are at the seventh chapter. And this is one of those chapters that we probably skip a lot because it doesn't have any of those stories in it that we remember. In chapter 6, we have the bread of life, we have the feeding of the 5,000, then we go to chapter 8 and we have I am the light of the world, and we have the woman caught in adultery. And chapter 7 just lands squarely in between there, and it's Jesus coming to the Feast of Booths. And so this became a good time for us to, in the midst of our reading this, to talk about the idea of theology and what it is that Jesus is talking about as he tells these stories. We're going to jump around a little bit in it. I'll let you know if you're following along where we need to go. We're going to begin at the first verse, and we're going to go a little ways in, and then we'll jump. We'll take a jump. So after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, just to remind you, I didn't put the slide in today, but remember that Galilee is the northern part of Israel. Judea is the southern part. So Jerusalem is in Judea. That's where you'd need to go for any of your feasts or festivals. But Galilee is up near the Sea of Galilee and that surrounding area. So Jesus is from, if you count his birthplace, where is he from? Judea, because that's just south of Jerusalem. Because he's from Bethlehem. So, but if you count where Jesus lives or where he grew up, then he's from Galilee because Nazareth is in Galilee. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world," for not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" Jesus here referring to the man who was healed just outside the Temple Mount. "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteousness and judgment." We're going to skip now to about halfway through verse 28. Well, we'll start at the beginning of that verse. Then Jesus cried out in the temple teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. May God bless this reading of his holy word. Like I told you earlier, a couple weeks ago, I was reading a blog article. It was written by Marshall Siegel. In it, the author poses the question of serving God in theology. And I want to share a little bit from this article as it gives some perspective for our study today. The title presumes what the answer is. You cannot serve both God and theology. So it's very much like you cannot serve both God and mammon, or God and money. But he goes on to write, he says, "Without theology, you will not know God, literally and spiritually." So this article is not meant to be a prohibition against theology, God forbid, but a caution and a warning about theology. Knowledge about God can replace an authentic knowing of him to our destruction, especially for the theologically refined and convinced. And you know, I kind of would have thought about myself that way, maybe. You know, I know a lot about theology. We all should want our theology to be not only true, but spirit-filled and fruitful. Can anybody remember what Jeannie said last week? Those who have ears to hear? Okay. I think, too, about Matthew 7 when at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Those who hear these words and put them into practice. Okay. He goes on to write, "The Pharisees fought Jesus at every turn. They doubted and even hated much of what he said and did, and they tried again and again to trap him in a lie or in an inconsistency. They had read God's word over and over again. They knew the book really well, or so it seemed. And yet they did not know the word living, breathing, and speaking in front of them. The Word through whom all things were made and without whom nothing was made that was made. The Word who became flesh and walked the earth. The Word who is the perfect picture of God and who upholds the universe with the words of his mouth." Knowing about God and knowing God are not the same thing. If we fail to apply what we learn and put it into practice, then we are filled only with knowledge that will never, 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 and the Pharisees prove this, it will never satisfy us. We will keep seeking more and more and more knowledge about God because our heart craves to know God. So a little context might be in order so we can have more knowledge of what is happening in chapter 7, so that in knowing more about Jesus, we might know Jesus more. The Feast of Booths is a feast held after the harvest. In our dates, because it works different in the Jewish calendar, in our dates, it begins the 15th of September. Okay? And throughout history, it's varied a little bit in its length of time, from 7 to 9 days. The rabbis have adjusted some of that. But the Feast of Booths is done in remembrance of the wandering in the wilderness and God's provision for them while wandering in the wilderness. So one of the things that happens is called, it's a ceremony during the Feast of Booths that they call the water libation ceremony. And what they do is they go down to the Pool of Siloam, which is just down the hill from the Temple Mount, and they get water in a gold pitcher and they bring it up. And little history here, they make sure they hold it way up, and the people actually holler for them to hold it way up and pour it on the altar. Okay, and that's because one of the Maccabean priests that thought that was a really stupid thing to do one time just refused to do it, and so he held the pitcher down low and poured it on his feet, and the people got in an uproar, so now they holler and they want to see that it's held up and poured on the altar. So the waters poured on the altar is a symbol of what happened at Horeb, where God commands Moses to strike the rock and the water pours out, bringing the life-giving water in the midst of the wilderness that they needed or they would have died. Now the other thing, because it's at harvest time, the other thing they do is they pour out wine. Okay. On the altar. Now, I'm not going to go into this a lot right now, but when we get to the crucifixion part in John and in the other Gospels, when we read about Jesus being pierced and water and blood pour out, think about the Feast of Booths and the water libation ceremony of the water and the wine being poured on the altar to remind of the life-giving water given in the wilderness. Now, while this water is being poured out, the people sing, and they sing from Isaiah 12, verse 3, and they sing, "With joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation." Okay? So, We get a little bit of understanding of something that the people there get like the back of their hand. They know this history. They understand it. They live it. Okay? And now Jesus all of a sudden comes up and starts talking about living water. See, when we read it, I think sometimes we read that and go, why is he talking about that again? He talked about it in the fourth chapter, and he's talking about it now, and he's going to talk about it later. You know, is that like his whole shtick? He just wants to talk about living water all the time? No. Jesus always uses the context of what's going on to teach the people. And so the people are celebrating the water that comes out of the rock at Horeb that God provides as Moses hits the rock with his staff. The life-giving water that they see as salvation water. And Jesus says, it's right here. It's right here. Your salvation is right here. And I give you living water. Just like God, because that's who I am, by the way. Just like God gave you water in the wilderness. I'm here to give you living water today. You don't have to just celebrate pouring it on an altar. It's available for you right here and right now. Imagine that you know these stories and that you're at the Feast of Booths. You're excited as the water pours out, and remember how your ancestors were cared for by God. And now Jesus tells you that he can give you the same thing. The same thing that they received. That he can give you that salvation, that living water that never goes away. Would it just be a teaching? Would it just be a piece of knowledge that you'd pack away in your mind? Or would it change your life? Or like some might, would you say, I don't want to be changed. I like pouring water on an altar. I want to keep doing that. And so you can't possibly be the one that fulfills this. You may remember that back when we looked at Jesus and Nicodemus, we saw that Jesus used words to challenge Nicodemus that should have reminded him about the teaching that he already knew from Ezekiel. When Jesus speaks about being born of water and of spirit, and I'm going to look at those real quick again, because one of the reasons that we want to look at Ezekiel here is that in a couple weeks when we get to the teaching on the Good Shepherd, we're going to be looking a lot at Ezekiel. And Jesus uses this teaching of the prophet Ezekiel, where he says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." See, Nicodemus knows those words. Okay? So when Jesus talks about being born of water and spirit, Nicodemus shouldn't be going, "How can I be put back in my mother's womb?" It should remind him of what God has already told him through Ezekiel. Okay? And so now, and we'll touch on it, I'm not going to read it today, but in Ezekiel 33 and 34... okay, God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel to the leaders of the church. And he's saying, you guys are awful shepherds. I put you in place as a watchman. And I told you that if you told the people about their sin and they sinned, it's on them. But if you fail to tell the people about the things that I command you to tell them, and then they sin, yes, they will still be punished for their sins, but the blood will be on your head as the shepherd. And because you failed to do any of that, because you failed to be a good shepherd, I'm going to come myself, and I am going to be their shepherd. Because you couldn't seem to do it the way I asked you to. And so I will be their shepherd. Now, do you think the religious leaders in John 7 know those passages in Ezekiel? And so Jesus comes and says, I am from the Father. I don't come to do my will, but his will. These aren't my words, they're his words. Frankly, I think part of the reason that they're running around is that they're scared, because what they know to be told through Ezekiel is coming to bear. But God is so gracious and generous if they would just turn and say, yes, Lord, we have sinned. And Lord, we're so happy you are here to lead us. So imagine that you not only know the scriptures, but the prophecies about the Messiah. You know that he will come from the line of David. You know that David was born in Bethlehem. You know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But you also know that Jesus is telling you things you don't want to hear, especially as a leader. So you deny that he is the one. You find excuses to deny what your heart is telling you is true. You know, it's funny. They turn around in here and they go, could any prophet come from Galilee? Now, if you think, who's one of the Old Testament favorite prophets? Elijah. Where was Elijah from? Elijah was from Galilee. Where was Jonah from? Jonah's from Galilee. You know, it's funny how when we get set in our mind that we don't like something, we kind of throw all reason out the window, don't we? You know, if we want to fight against something, we'll say, there couldn't have been any prophets come from Galilee, even though we know that they have. Because it doesn't help our argument. I know when I read these things, and I'll tell you what, I don't like reading Ezekiel 33 and 34. I mean, the word, the title pastor means shepherd. I don't like the consequences of that, of those chapters when I think about the ministry that God's entrusted to me. But they're true. They're true. They hurt, but they're true. And so we need to let that hurt change us. I'm reminded when I read Ezekiel 33 and 34, I'm reminded when I read all of these passages again of what James Sanders of Unity Seminary says. Biblical characters do not primarily serve as models for morality, but rather mirrors for identity. In other words, how do we see ourselves when we look at these characters? How do they become mirrors for us? In the context of our current times, how often are we looking at the scriptures to understand what God might be doing right now in our world? Now flip that. How often do we just try and fix it in a way that makes... Let me restate that. Do we just try to fix it in a way that makes it the way we want it to be? How often do we reject the parts of the Bible that don't fit our agendas, our plans, or our beliefs? Because that's exactly what the leaders are doing right here. They know what Ezekiel says. And so I believe that part of their heart knows exactly who Jesus is. But it doesn't fit what they want him to be. How often do our hearts do that? We know exactly what God wants to work on us about. But we don't want to work on that. And so we find some other verse someplace that we can grab a hold of, and we say, well, no prophet could come from Galilee. See? And we avoid ever having to deal with that thing that God's wanting to do in us. I'll tell you something that happens in us when we do that, though, that's really scary. whether we think it's scary or not. When we try to interpret what Jesus tells us in a way that fits with what we want, if what we want is different than what Jesus wants, then what we're really doing is creating God in our own image. We're saying, God, this is how you are because this is what I like. Instead of saying, God, what should I be like so that I can be like Jesus? Like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, we love the promises. They loved the promise of the Messiah. They were longing for him. But they wanted to construct him to fit their idea of who he should be. Especially if it meant they got way up high in the group with him. And their construct did not include Jesus challenging them. Jesus is full of challenge for all of us. He asks, "Do you love me more than this world?" He asks, "Do you love me more than you love yourself?" But Jesus also brings that challenge with love and hope and mercy. "Come unto me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." When it's hard, we have a choice to make. We can be like those in Jesus' day that said, "This is hard. This teaching is hard." Remember we looked at that a week or two ago? "This is hard," and they went away and they said, I'm just not going there. It's too hard. And never follow again. Or we can be like those that said, "This is hard, so we need to discredit Jesus. Or we need to discredit this teaching about Jesus and hold on to the rest and still say, I'm a follower of Jesus. But we need to discredit that so that way nobody else listens to it." Or we can say, and this is the one that I need God's strength to be able to say, "Jesus, this teaching is hard. I don't understand, but I believe. Help my unbelief." And I believe that when we do that, that God pours his Spirit upon us and gives us the understanding that we need. We may not like the understanding, but we gain the understanding. And as we gain the understanding, we can apply it, and it changes us, and it changes our life. Because we're no longer making Jesus in our image, we are being conformed to his image. And we all know on our good days, on the days that's easy for us to follow him, that's what we desire, and that's where we will find the fullest joy that anybody in all of creation has ever known. It's when we try and construct Jesus in our image that we struggle and we fight and we just can't seem to ever make it work. I know for me, I'd rather be doing the other way. They're both hard, but one brings me closer to Jesus, and the other takes me farther away. What about you? Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we worship you today, as we learn about you today, Lord, we don't want to just stop at learning about you. We learn about you so that we can know you and not just to know who you are, but so we can understand and grow closer to you and live for you and serve you. So, Lord, we believe. Even when it's hard, we believe. But help our unbelief. Help us when all we have to cling to in the midst of our struggles or our trials is that we know that you are here. And if that's all we know that's enough. Because if you are here, which we believe you are, so when you are here, then you are close and can teach us and can fill us and can lead us. You can empower us and strengthen us. So, Lord, I just pray that you'll be with each of us this week. That every time we struggle or every time we wonder how something is going to happen or every time we see the news and wonder what in the world is going on, that we will turn to you, knowing that you are God. And knowing that you desire not only to be with us, but to empower us and to use us for your glory. Use us, Father. We are ready. We desire to be harvesters. We desire to proclaim your peace. We desire to proclaim your gospel. We have ears to hear. We are putting it into practice, Lord. We are yours. And all of God's people said, Amen.